We won't get into all the theological deep waters over this passage, although I got into some of it when I preached through Matthew. But this will hopefully set some of the tone. Matthew 26, verse 47. This is the arrest of Jesus. Of course, where we pick up the story, we'll focus in on a little verse here. So Matthew 26, verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." This is the part I want to focus on today. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Let's pray and we'll dive in. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this place where we can come and worship and the heat that keeps us warm. And we are so eager to hear from you and to learn from you. So help our hearts to be tuned to your word by your spirit. Help us to delight in truth. God, please give us understanding of Islam that we try to study this morning, and give us hearts that desire to see them come to know Jesus truly in a saving way. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus tells Peter, right, the Peter who cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, he says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." That's a tricky phrase, considering that if you were to go compare this with Luke's account of the arrest of Jesus, before they go out to the garden, Jesus says, "Hey, do you remember when I sent you out to minister to all these different people throughout all the cities, and you didn't take your knapsack or your money bag or your sword with you?" And they said, "Yeah." And he said, "Did you have everything you need?" "Well, of course we did." And he says, "Okay, now I'm telling you, take your knapsack, take your sword, take your money belt, be prepared." And then they go to the garden. So Jesus told them to take their sword, and then Peter uses his sword to defend, and Jesus says, "Peter, don't do that." It's a little confusing what's going on here. And I think the best way to understand that maybe simply is there is a sense in which Jesus tells Christians that in Luke that their journey of Christian ministry throughout this world will at times require preparation, provisions, and protections. I don't think you can make a great case for complete Christian pacifism in the New Testament because of places like that, that Jesus says, "You've got a sword, like you might need to protect yourself against robbers." That's quite an interesting statement. But then here, what's going on then in the garden is Jesus is telling Peter, but this is not how we spread the gospel. This is not how we accomplish the plans of God. Because the plan of God at this point, as he has repeatedly told them, is that he would be arrested, and that he would be turned over to the Gentiles and to the chief priests, and that he would be crucified. So they should know that by now. Peter tries to then advance the plan of God, maybe in his mind, by the sword. And so I think that the best lesson we learn from Matthew 26, in simplicity, is that the purposes of God are not accomplished by the sword. That is, Christians, we don't spread the gospel by violent force. It is not our job to go and convert people. As we read about Charlemagne, right, either you'd be baptized or die was kind of his method in some places. And as we'll look today at the Crusades, that should cause us to wonder if this is really what Christians ought to be doing to spread the gospel or to even defend the name of Christ. So we'll get to that, but we get to it because we have to focus on what Islam is. The Crusades are very much intertwined with Islam. And Islam, according to Nick Needham, in this quote that I'll read for you, I don't think I included it in your notes. Maybe I did. Yeah, I did. It says, "The Islamic faith, from its origin to the present day, has always posed the greatest political and military threat and the most awe-inspiring missionary challenge to followers of Jesus Christ." And this just is a real quick overview of Islam and Christianity and how they have intersected in history. But that's a very important and statement, is that from the time the Islamic faith came into being in the early 7th century by the prophet Muhammad, Islam quickly became Christianity's primary threat, both politically and in military, and its most daunting mission field. Even today, probably the most difficult mission field to go into is to minister to Muslims and to try to reach them with the gospel. We have read just recently of this woman in, now I forgot about what country she's in. Was it Pakistan that this woman was released from prison just recently, who was in prison, sentenced to death because of her faith in Christ? I think it was Pakistan. I mean, this happens regularly. We have Christians being killed in Muslim areas like Nigeria, and of course Pakistan, many other countries where Islam and Christianity are not tolerable of each other. And then even today, we ought to look very carefully as Americans as how we feel about Muslims and about Islam in general. In some ways, we have the swath of our culture that wants to be totally accepting as if this is just another religious preference without necessarily understanding the political or military implications of Islam. And then on the other swath, you'll have people who, in the name of being Christians, have no tolerance for Muslims and don't think that we should even be trying to reach them with the gospel. So we've got to find some balance here. And I think we find that when we go back in history. History often sets for us a good foundation for how we minister to people in the present day. So what is Islam? I don't know if you're very familiar with Islam. You can go read a Wikipedia article or something and get a little bit of some background, but I'll give you a good flyover. Islam is started by the Prophet Muhammad, who was a very spiritual man, who, in contrast to the pagan culture around him, he lived in the city of Mecca, which is in modern-day Saudi Arabia, and he was a very spiritual man, but he didn't like paganism. He didn't like idol worship. He thought that this was wrong. He thought that people should worship the one creator God. So we might say, oh, well, Muhammad is on the right track. Until he supposedly has a vision of the angel Gabriel, who visits him in a cave near Mecca, which is where he's from. And this was in 610 AD, so the 7th century. And this was the first of 114 messages that Muhammad received while in this cave and over the course of time. And those 114 messages are now what we call the Quran. So Muhammad receives revelation from who he is told is the angel Gabriel, and he compiles this into a holy book. And this starts to shape his religious views. So he is preaching what these revelations are of the one creator God. And so from these visions and from Muhammad's teachings and his study, he had traveled abroad. He was a trader T-R-A-D-E-R, that kind of trader. He traded goods, he was not a betrayer of his country, although in some ways he was, because he got kicked out of Mecca for a while. But he worked for a very wealthy woman, and so he interacted with Christians and Jews, and in some ways he was interested by their monotheism, but he found it to be unsatisfying. Rather, his own views and what he received, supposedly from the angel Gabriel, was what he came to adopt as what we now know as Islam. And Islam, I believe, just means submission. It's simply submitting to what is true. And Islam, as a religion, is strictly monotheistic. So they would worship Allah, which is just the Arabic word for God, sort of like maybe we have different Hebrew words for God. Allah is just an Arabic word for generic God, the creator God, the one and only God. So they're going to emphasize that God is one, and there's only one God. That's what Islam is going to emphasize. That contrasts greatly to the paganism that existed in that region of Arabia, in Mecca, in the time of Muhammad, and idol worship. And by paganism, I mean the worship of multiple objects of the earth, whether that's worshiping the sun or worshiping the moon, or on and on we could go. They said, no, there's only one true God, and it would be Allah. Now, this, though, is in contrast to Trinitarian Christianity. So if you interact with a Muslim who, interestingly, Muslims often like to talk about religion and will do it quite candidly, they will tell you Christians are polytheists. We believe in three gods, and we are not monotheists. Muhammad and, of course, his followers would have a massive issue with Trinitarian theology. And remember, this is, if we go back to Chalcedon, to Nicaea, we realize that the doctrine of the Trinity very much shaped early Christianity and solidified our understanding of God as he's revealed in the Bible as Father, Son, and Spirit. So here we have a major theological conflict between Islam and Christianity, which Muslims to this day will hold against Christianity. No, you do not believe in one God. You believe in three. We would disagree. We'd say, no, we believe in one God who exists in eternally exists in three distinct persons. So there's kind of your initial diversion. The other diversion, we'll talk about this in a little bit more, is how is someone saved? Like, this is always the concern, right? Most religions recognize, maybe other than secular humanism, although even secular humanism and atheism recognize there's something wrong with us, right? So every religion says there's something wrong with people. How do we undo that wrong? How do we get right with God? And of course, Christianity, we believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So how are you saved in Islam? Well, this is essentially boils down to what we call the five pillars of Islam, which are the main religious duties. And I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce the Arabic names, but there are five pillars. The first is the repetition of this sort of creed. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad his prophet. I'm putting that in quotation marks. I'm not saying that, but that's what their creed is. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad his prophet. And so that repetition, that prayer, that confession is what marks the Muslims as Muslims. In the same way that maybe the Apostles' Creed might mark Christians as Christians. Then they have the devotion of prayer five times a day. The third pillar is charitable gifts to the poor. The fourth is fasting during the month of Ramadan. And so this Ramadan, of course, you'll see it on your calendar. It changes because they're on a different calendar than we are when it happens during our calendar year. But Ramadan, they take an entire month to fast from sunrise to sunset. Some, depending on what region they're in and different practices, they may fast even more than that. But sunrise to sunset, they fast for 30 days, and then at the end there's a big feast. And a lot of Ramadan is focused on a sort of spiritual devotion, a time of prayer and reflection. You could probably draw some similarities to the ancient Christian practice of Lent, or maybe fast from something and for a time of devoted prayer. There's some similarities there. But they practice the month of Ramadan, and then if they are able, the fifth pillar, hopefully once during your lifetime as a Muslim, you will make a pilgrimage to Mecca, which is the city, of course, where Muhammad lived and where he established sort of the center of Muslim worship. So if you want to be a devout Muslim, you need to do these five things. You need to do them with regularity, with the best of your ability, with the most genuineness of your heart. And if you do, there's a good chance that your good will outweigh your bad. This is classic salvation by works. You are saved by doing the five pillars of Islam. That's in contrast, right, to Christianity. You are saved not by your works, but by grace alone. So if you practice the five pillars of Islam, you will likely, hopefully, maybe get to eternal life. There's a sixth component of Islam, though, that's important that we should focus on, and that is jihad. Jihad, and this is a quote from Nick Needham, Muslims understand jihad as referring both to the personal struggle for obedience to Allah's will and to the struggle and the struggle to spread Islam in the world by preaching, writing, diplomacy, and warfare. So jihad, like when we hear jihad, we think 9/11, right? We think that this is where Muslims attack other people with violence, which is part of the doctrines of jihad. But we might think more, jihad might better describe what Christians would call sanctification, right? The struggle of the soul against the body, the struggle to rein in sinful desires. And so if you want to be a devout Muslim and you're going to be saved, yes, you can practice the five pillars, but you also got to fix up your life, right? You have to do good, and that would be part of the essence. So not every Muslim is on the track to declare war, although that certainly is a literal practical implication of reading the Quran and following the concept of jihad. But probably for most Muslims, this is focusing on a personal struggle. So you put all these things together, you do your stinking best, and you might make it, right? That's the essence of Islam. Yeah, Eric.
The jihad thing, isn't that more, it's kind of like you can have extremism in the extremists that are Muslim, they use it to justify their or promote their violence. Whereas, like, the middle ground and maybe the people that aren't practicing Muslims so much, they look at it in a different way.
Yeah, you know, here's the tricky thing about Islam. It's sort of like Christianity, where people are culturally Islam, but they do not actually follow Islam, right? So you'll get You know, I think this is the big trouble with the Roman Catholic Church now, especially in America, is that you have people who are Catholics, but they're not Catholics, right? So if you ever meet a Catholic, you should ask them, how Catholic are you? Like, you know, and I was talking to somebody, and I was trying to share the gospel with them, and they said, I knew that they had gone to a Catholic church. I said, yeah, but you weren't a very good Catholic, were you? And said, no, I was a horrible Catholic. I said, okay, now we can actually talk about truth, right? Because I knew this person, I knew their history. And because they're not serious, but they're Catholic, right? Because they were born Catholic and they were raised Catholic. And so they live, they suppose they're Catholic, although there's no impact on their actual life. Islam is very similar in many Muslim countries. It's a cultural distinction, not so much a religious distinction. To say that warfare is extremism, I'm no expert, but from my limited understanding is if you take the Quran seriously, it's not extremism, it's obedience. But I'm no expert, so don't quote. I think that's how. So what we though see is extremism as the very few people who actually take the Quran seriously. That may be what we define as extremism, which in Islam isn't defined as extremism. That's just defined as obedience, or at least how they would see obedience. Like Christianity, there's all sorts of factions, though, within Islam. Yeah, Tim.
I have a sense that even though the religion of Islam came many centuries later, that there's a direct connection back to Ishmael. And last year, I think it was, the Tri-City Herald had a big article during Ramadan, and the mullah, which right up the hill from us, mm-hmm. West Richland. He said that Ramadan, part of Ramadan, was a celebration of Abraham sacrificing Ishmael
mm-hmm.
on the altar.
Yep.
So they have substituted Ishmael for Isaac. And I have a sense that maybe going clear back to Abraham, if there's not a bitterness that is embedded in those people, because he was father of the Arabs.
Yeah, you're going to, you just have to have a sense, Tim. You can know this is really what Islam teaches, is that they are the descendants of Abraham. So if you were to converse with a Muslim who wanted to talk, they would say, yes, we worship the God of Abraham. Because they are descendants of Abraham, and they would see their theological roots even in Abraham. Many Muslims will even use the early chapters of Genesis as part of their holy texts. Even as we get, and so there is jealousy, yes, sir. I mean that's human nature, right? But I think that the heart of Islam, when it comes to especially their, as we'll talk in a minute about their military conquests of Christians and Jews, has a lot more to do with defending the name of God than it has to do with just personal family conflicts, right? So at their heart, they're believing what we're doing is right. What we're doing is we're defending the fame of God and against those who would pervert it, saying that, you know, the covenant promises were passed through Isaac, and they would say, no, they're passed through Ishmael. And so that would be some of the conflict. But yeah, they would say, theologically, they would say, we worship the God of Abraham. We're descended from Ishmael. And that would be part of their argument. So there you go. If you practice this, you are a good Muslim. And of course, there's lots more. Islam is very nuanced in some ways, especially as it has spread through the known world. Let's talk about that spread, because that's probably what's most significant when it comes to Christianity, is Islam spread through military might. So within 100 years of Muhammad's life, the Muslim empire stretched from India to Spain. Just think about like your world map. Like, that's a huge empire. They moved quickly. They were well organized. They were extremely religiously devout. Muhammad and of course his successors were very, very persuasive, charismatic individuals that were able to very much convince people that this is what is true and it is worth giving your life for. That made them a very powerful military force, as well as the fact that Islam condemns drinking alcohol. And why would that make them a powerful military force? Because all the other armies of the world were not so much on that rule. And therefore, you had a sober, organized army going against guys who were pretty weathered, pagan, and oftentimes drunk soldiers, and they ripped through the Byzantine Empire in particular, but even over into Spain, northern Africa. So if you think of the Middle East, so they take, just take, in 100 years, they take over that whole Sinai, or that whole Arabian Peninsula. They take over northern Africa and essentially almost eradicate Christianity from that. And within centuries, they would. And then they head up into Spain and they push into France. And finally, when they get into what we can now call France, they get stopped by the French military. But then if not, that was to the west, but to the east, then they're going to spread up through Turkey and on into India. And so I remember showing you guys a video, and I'll show it again next week, that shows the spread of Christianity. And when Islam shows up, you know, it's a time lapse of the spread of Christianity. When Islam shows up, it just covers the whole area rapidly. Within 100 years from India to Spain, that is very significant. So Muhammad died in 1632. In 1637, the Muslims conquered Jerusalem. In 1638, they conquered Antioch. And in 1641, they conquered Alexandria. Now, why is that significant? Remember, those are three of the five major cities of early Christianity. Those were the patriarch cities. So they've conquered now Jerusalem in the Middle East, Antioch up near Turkey, and then Alexandria down in Egypt. These were conquered by Muslim forces. This was helped, though, not necessarily just by their military might, but by the fact that the Eastern Church and the Byzantine Empire, remember that's the eastern part of the Roman Empire, centered in Constantinople, there was a lot of bickering and infighting and conflict and division, so that when this brand new army that nobody had heard of pretty much shows up, they're organized, they're motivated, and they are violent. They have no problem defending the name of God and killing everybody in their path. And here they show up into an empire that is fractured. And so you can imagine what will happen, and they conquer quickly.
Shouldn't we also mention that the madrasas have a big part in playing in their violence, because they take the young boys as soon as they are, you know, 4 or 5 years old, and they are brainwashed and taught in their religious schools. And so by the time they're a fighting age, you know, I mean, they're just a killing machine.
Yeah, I don't know so much about how that worked back then or now, but I do know that they were a very well organized military, very well trained, very skilled, very tough fighters, and that made them essentially move through the known world very rapidly, especially when you think of ancient warfare. I mean, we're not talking about, nobody has machine guns here, nobody has tanks, swords and spears and horses, and these guys can conquer the major metropolitan centers of Christianity within 100 years. And it's not long before they're knocking on the door of Constantinople. And had they got passed into France, they certainly would have gone after Rome. As a matter of fact, France becomes a big, over the next, you know, from where we're at when they get to Spain by 710, France becomes this big battleground between Christians and Muslims, where they're kind of pulling back and forth to conquer France for hundreds and hundreds of years. So, they spread by military might. And here's an interesting little tidbit, though, about Muslims at this time. In these early times, the Muslims did not force conquered nations to convert to Islam. So they would conquer a city, and they would allow the different religions to continue to practice. Don't think of this, though, as religious freedom. The Christians had to wear special clothes, and they had to worship by the standards that they were given. And so it was very oppressive in that sense. And yet, at the same time, it wasn't entirely hostile. It wasn't, if you're a Christian, we'll kill you. It was, you need to submit to our governing rules, and if you do, we won't kill you. And so there was maybe a little bit more toleration than we find in some Muslim nations today. So here we have this massive army conquering the known land. What are the Christians going to do? Well, they really only have two options. They have the option of fighting back or of trying to persuade the Muslims to come to Christ through writing. Typical missionary efforts among Muslims were not successful. You know, typically going and, you know, maybe sending some monks to go and start telling people about Jesus, those monks just got killed. It didn't work, because to convert from Islam to Christianity in Islam is punishable by death. And so when you have evangelists coming into town, the Muslims are just going to kill them. They have no tolerance, no patience for that. And so if the Christians want to have any sort of impact or even any sort of defense of their lands, of their faith, they can either fight or they can write. And of course, we have Christians that chose both paths. Some of the great Christian writers, like St. Francis of Assisi, Thomas Aquinas, that are going to write extensively criticizing, defending against Islam and trying to evangelize, and there's many, many others that would try to evangelize through writing. But in most instances, Christians felt that they had to take up the sword. And we might say taking up the sword to defend your land, certainly, I think, is we could make a good biblical case for. What really makes an interesting shift, though, in Christian relations with Muslims is the Crusades. Because the Crusades were not a defense of land, they were a mission to take land. Or rather, as Christians would think of it, take back land. And so the Crusades were a series of military expeditions to the Middle East by Western Catholics, inspired and blessed by the Catholic Church, with the aim of recapturing the Holy Land from the Muslims. That's a quote from Nick Needham. So the Crusades were these series of, and usually there's the kind of four major Crusades, but really the Crusades over the course of roughly 100 plus years were just a constant flow of Western Catholics to the Middle East to try to take back really Jerusalem. That's what they wanted. They wanted to get Jerusalem back for the name of Jesus. And I mean, we might be able to say, well, rightfully so. I mean, the Muslims took it from Christians by military force, so maybe this would be right of the Roman Empire to go and defend their land. The problem is the negative turn that this whole thing took. It became that knights and people participating in the Crusades were seen as sort of like holy warrior priests. These knights almost take a place in the church of holiness, which is a strange thing in some ways. But it becomes in the West that it is so elevated that the most highest form of martyrdom and sacrifice is that you would give your life to go and take back Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was captured back in 1099. By the West. Of course, it was then recaptured by the Muslims in 1187. So it was just back and forth infighting. The real trouble, though, with the Crusades was that it was no longer about, that it was never really about spreading the gospel. It was about conquering people. And so the Crusaders then turned out to be extremely violent, oftentimes would just wipe out men, women, children, everybody in their path in the name of claiming back land for Jesus. This is why the Crusades are troubling in Christian history. Because I think we can make there's maybe an argument to be made for defense of land in the Roman Empire. There's maybe even an argument to be made for going and sharing the gospel with Muslims and realizing that you may need to at times defend yourself. But the Crusades turned into not ever an intention to share the gospel, just an intention to kill and to reclaim land, which is why it took such a negative turn in the course of history. And that, of course, created massive conflicts between Christians and Muslims to where the tolerance in any way pretty much deteriorated in both groups. And so now Muslims in many ways will hold, and maybe rightfully so, the Crusades against Christians in the West, and they would consider them to be those that are there to not try to engage in a religious conversation or engage in true evangelization, but just simply to kill them. And so that heightens tensions in lots of ways. And add to that, after centuries of conflict and spread, as Islam spreads into Turkey and off into India, the Ottoman Turks start to attack the Byzantine Empire and deconstruct it till the last city standing, Constantinople in 1453, is conquered by the Ottoman Empire, and that is the official end of the Roman Empire. 1453, an empire lasting over 1,500 years, is conquered when Constantinople falls. And of course, it's still fallen. It's not Constantinople, it's Istanbul. And so this is, as the center of the Eastern Church, it essentially disappears. And Eastern Orthodoxy now has to exist without a religious center because it has been conquered by the Muslims. Jerusalem still held by the Muslims. Alexandria, Egypt is almost entirely Muslim. Antioch up in Turkey, almost entirely Muslim. The Muslim stronghold of the Middle East, Northern Africa, and even over to India is extremely strong. It is a very difficult part of the world in terms of military interactions today, and it's also a very, very difficult part of the world to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Islam is a system, is a religious system that is intricately twined into politics, to the family, to every realm of society. Whereas Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity, after we moved away from Roman Catholicism, said, we're not a political entity as much as we are a spiritual entity. We're here to spread the gospel. And so you get Islam is much more strong because it's so intertwined with the government. And there's other reasons for that. So that creates essentially a history of Christians and Muslims. And what are we supposed to learn from this? And I want to use our categories to help us think rightly about Islam. So we use these categories in our different lessons on church history, and here's how they relate to Islam. If we were to ask about a consistent confession, there is none. There is no consistency between Christians and Muslims. Now, unfortunately, there has been trends in recent decades of Christians saying, no, Muslims worship the God of Abraham. We worship the God of Abraham. So we worship the same God, right? To which we should say rightly, no, we do not. Like, the God of Abraham is Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham is the Trinitarian God of the Bible. It is not the monotheistic God of Islam. We can use the same terms all day, but we mean very different things. It is a different God. Now, Muslims they in some ways venerate Jesus as a great prophet. Of course, they would reject that he would die by crucifixion. They reject much of his life and miracles, certainly his atoning death and glorious resurrection. They would reject those things as true. And so they would most certainly reject that Jesus himself is God. So as Christians, we have to be very clear, we are worshiping a different God than Muslims. Allah and Yahweh are not the same. There are similarities, sure. Tim, did the tie back to Abraham? Sure. But we're worshiping a different God. We're worshiping a different Jesus, right? Their concept of Jesus as a great prophet is vastly different than our concept of Jesus as the Son of God who came to earth in human flesh and died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. So we're not talking about the same Jesus. And we're also preaching a different gospel. Their gospel, salvation, good news, you follow the five pillars of Islam, follow Islam with your whole heart, and maybe you'll make it. Christianity, the good news is, you do all the good works you can, and you still won't make it. So guess what? God did something amazing for you. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. You're saved by grace alone. So you just register this in your mind. Anytime you have a different God, a different Jesus, and a different gospel, we're talking about a different religion. We're not talking about something that we have a lot of things in common with. We're talking about something that we have virtually nothing in common with, other than really, really petty, silly things that don't actually they're not a big deal. They're not significant. So different God, different Jesus, different gospel. You should be wary of Christians who want to say, no, we worship the same. Well, no, you don't. It's just you can't even build the slightest little case for that. And of course, this creates opposition and confusion. I just put in your notes, see above. It should create opposition and confusion. The only people who are trying to claim that Christians and Muslims are on the same path are people who aren't Christians and Muslims. That's pretty much the way it works. Muslims aren't going to be making that claim. All day, they're going to want to say, no, you don't worship the same God. You worship three gods. We worship one God. Right? They're going to reject. You say all these things about Jesus. That sort of thing would never happen to a man of God. God would never have a son. They would reject everything about Christianity, just like we would reject everything about Islam. The only people trying to say, oh, no, you're pretty much the same, are people who don't hold either faith. So then we should ask, well, in what sense does the authority of God have impact on Muslims? And we should then ask, were the Crusades really a godly endeavor? I think that if you read the history of the Crusades, you'll find there was very little godliness involved in the Crusades. Rather, what we should ask is, how are we supposed to try to reach Muslims with the gospel? Or should we try to reach Muslims with the gospel? Well, most certainly we should try to reach Muslims with the gospel. It's good news. It's good news for sinners of every sort. And so the big question now is how? And this continues to be a major question today. Historically, when we go back to people like Thomas Aquinas or Francis of Assisi, and we read their writings against Islam as they're trying to they're trying to deconstruct the theological views of Islam and propose the gospel of Jesus, they're making the same arguments we make today. It's actually, we have a extremely helpful pool of resources for evangelizing to Muslims, because for centuries, the Quran hasn't changed and the gospel hasn't changed. And for centuries, Christians have thought and written and spoke to Muslims with the gospel. And so we have a great history and a tradition there that we ought to lean on. We can understand what Muslims believe. We can understand how the Bible deconstructs that and how the gospel can be presented. But the gospel should not be spread through force. Jesus says those who take up the sword will die by the sword. We're not going to go to war to try to make them Christians. Rather, like the gospel would call us to do, we ought to give our lives to try to let them hear the gospel. It's God would call us to sacrifice our comforts and our freedoms so that we can go and tell these people the good news of the gospel. And guess what? Muslims are getting saved all over the world today. There was a time a few years ago where one of the largest growing kind of underground church movements was in Iran. And we see this happening as people are going, as politics is sometimes helping us out, and then that there are ways in which, I mean, for a Christian woman to be freed in Pakistan is a big deal. That's a big deal politically. That shows some freedoms. Now, she had to get out of there still, but it may show that there's movements in Christianity. Certainly the horrific things that have happened in Syria in the past years, though horrible politically and horrible for many Christians who have been killed, have opened a lot of opportunities for Christians to spread the gospel in places like Syria. And so we should recognize that this continues to be a major mission field for us. Of course, it should also raise in us a sense of concern, as we recognize that if Islam spreads around the world, it is not a passive religious movement. If they're going to take the Quran seriously, it's not a passive religious movement. Their agenda is to control society through religion. They believe that is God's will. And so we should have a rightful concern about the political implications of Islam and not just excuse it. Whereas, because it is by nature a political religion. And what kind of protection does God provide? Well, he always provides grace. He provides grace to Christians who would think that we should go and kill Muslims. He would provide grace to Muslims who would rebel against him and then turn and truly believe in Jesus. We can guarantee that God is a God of grace. He shows grace to the worst of sinners, from Paul to modern day Muslims who are coming to Christ. So there's your history of Christianity and Islam in 40 minutes. Do we have any questions? As best as I can do, and I don't know that much. Yeah.
So, could you
I am no expert to say what is what, but here's how I feel like this. So I would make a classification between false religion. So just different, we're just talking about different religion. So, and that's where I would put Islam, put Hinduism, put a different religion. Cults are distortions of Orthodox Christianity. So these would be people that say, no, we are Christians, and be like, no, you're not, because you've changed. So Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, these are people who have changed the gospel of Jesus and yet claim to be Christians. Even Roman Catholicism is in some ways a cult. That's how I think of cults. So false religion, I would put Islam, different God, different Jesus, different gospel. We're not making claims to be on the same page at all. Mormons, they make claims that we're on the same page, and we have a lot of similarities that's a little harder to hash out. And then there is false teaching within the Christian church. Right, and interestingly, the Bible almost exclusively deals with this last category of false teaching within the Christian church. These are people who are among us, who are leading us astray, or would seek to lead us astray. And so, that's how I classify that. I would put Islam just as a false religion, like Hinduism, false religion. But no one's asking me to write that in a book or anything. And that's just my personal inclination, so... In some ways, there's cultic elements of it in that there's some comparison, talking about the God of Abraham, but it is such a different, it's such a diversion. I just don't think that you would find a Muslim that's taking the Quran seriously that says, oh yeah, we got a lot in common. Like, I don't think they'd say that with Christianity at all. Whereas if you engage with a Mormon in conversation about the gospel, they're going to say, oh, we have a ton in common. We're worshiping the same God. We're doing the same thing. We got the same gospel. And you've got a whole different set of needs that you have to address in that situation. Other questions? Yeah, Eric. I don't know the answer to that.
What I've read about Muhammad is that he was, a lot of his actions were almost evil.
Oh, yeah.
He was, I think he was an abuser of children, young women. I think he was dishonest and a murderous type of an individual. You know, he was...
So we have... We have today, right, we hear about Sunni Muslims and Shiite Muslims and these different groups. One of their big differences is over how we should interpret what's called the, I have this in my notes somewhere, the Hadith, which is supposed traditions passed down from Muhammad. So one group wants to take them all literally and take all of them, and the other says, no, we need to clean some of this up. You don't get to be a religious leader that can motivate people to conquer essentially the powerful known world in 100 years without being a charismatic influential person. So, yeah, I don't, in my little minimal study in this, I just didn't do much on the trying to understand Muhammad. But, yeah, there's all sorts of legend, positive and negative. There's all sorts of history, positive and negative. What we do know about him is he was wealthy, he was smart, and he was deeply, deeply religious. He was a man of deep conviction, which... Can break either way, right? That can break a very negative way. And so I don't know if he elevated himself as God. I would say he would not. But obviously, if the Shahada is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad, his prophet, that says something about probably his own view of himself. Other questions? All right. Well, I would encourage you guys, to maybe even do some more research on Islam and Christianity and the Crusades. If you'd like, next week will be our last Sunday school lesson on church history flyover, at least. And this was from the beginning, from Jesus to the Reformation. And so we will talk next week about the fracturing and collapsing and compromising within the Roman Catholic Church that is going to essentially set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. And one of these days when I'm feeling ambitious enough to do a mass amount of study, I'll do Church History 2, where we go through the Protestant Reformation, but my brain needs a little bit of a break. So we will go to, through December, January, and February, we're going to study the doctrines of the church. What is the church? How has God set this up? And that will be hopefully a fun, maybe a little bit more lighthearted, less academic study. So let me pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you that we can know what is true, and I pray for the Muslims in our community, in our nation, in our world, that they would interact with Christians who would meet them with the truth of the gospel, that we wouldn't compromise on truth, rather we would speak it with boldness and with grace, and that many would hear and believe and put their trust in Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.